Well, I hope you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, either in printed or digital form. You take either one, open it up, turn it on, scroll over to whatever you have to do to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we'll begin reading the first several verses of that chapter in just a moment as we continue our journey through the New Testament today, having a Jesus kind of view. Having a Jesus kind of view. Last Sunday, our focus was on how followers of Jesus Christ must be ready to love outside the lines. If you were with us, you remember we were with Jesus by Jacob's well as he met that Samaritan woman whom no one else, especially Jews, would have given nearly as much time, if any time, to acknowledge or love and care for like Jesus did. And in the process, Jesus was not only taking care of her, but he was taking care of his disciples and reminding them that the love of God was not just for this group or that group. Yes, he specifies there in that message to that Samaritan woman that the love, the redemption of God, yes, came from the Jews. What he was talking about was basically simply his own nationality. And he was saying that's where God started it, and that was God's plan from way back when he began to take the nation of Israel under his wing. But now Jesus is demonstrating, long before he gives the disciples that great commission that we studied about in our Bible study time this morning, he was demonstrating to them what it looked like to go and make disciples of all nations. And what does that require for us to do? Well, it requires us to love outside the lines. It requires us to go beyond the places that are normal, beyond those places that are often comfortable, beyond those places that we are used to, beyond those places where our tradition tends to restrict us. Now, nothing bad with tradition unless it's just a bad tradition. But when our tradition begins to hinder our witness to the world as followers of Jesus Christ, then things are out of order. Things are out of order, and our priorities are obviously out of place. Well, I want us to continue, just so thankful as the Lord is guiding us through our reading of the New Testament, 5 chapters a week. Hope you are reading along with us. If you are, kind of like last week, today's message is going to take us all the way back to Monday's reading. We began this week in chapter 9. And then, so you may have to rewind a little bit in your mind, or especially if you're like me and you read even farther ahead. We took a big chunk last week, maybe too big. I hope it was not. But in John chapter 4, with Jesus at Jacob's well, well, I want us to continue today with that similar theme, but along the lines of this statement. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to begin having more of a Jesus kind of view, or a Jesus kind of perspective. In other words, seeing others, seeing those around us, the way Jesus saw them, in concert with what we talked about last week, and loving them, caring for them the way Jesus did. These really kind of go together. Talking about perspective, you know, perspective is powerful. Perspective is powerful. We're seeing that played out right before us all across our nation today, maybe like never before, at least not in a long time, or in ways that we've never been able to see it in real time. We're able to see how powerful perspective is. Maybe one of the real life-changing, and this may not sound extremely life-changing to you, but it was for me, was an experience that I had in college when I began to learn about the power of perspective. One of the classes that I had the joy of taking was called Christian Worship. And in a large part, what this class was is we looked at the Christian faith from different denominational perspectives, just to kind of summarize it. Well, one of them, we took several trips. We went to several different churches, several different church places, and talked with ministers and the leadership, you know, teams. Well, one of the places we went was the Greek Orthodox Church in Malbus. Anybody ever been to the Greek Orthodox Church? I've been inside, been able to tour that. It's an absolutely amazing place. A lot of folks think, you know, when they come into our worship sanctuary here and the beautiful stained glass windows, and they are absolutely gorgeous. But literally, you take our stained glass windows and you multiply it times 100. I mean, in that small little church, and it's the Greek Orthodox style, very visually oriented. A lot of stained glass, a lot of icons, a lot of statues. Some of that carried over from the Catholic Church when the Greek Orthodox Church was formed, but a very picturesque style of worship. Well, we go in, and one of the leaders of the church was going to kind of give us a semi-lecture on the history of the church and some of their methodology in their worship. Had just a little bit of time before that lecture began. As we came in, we sat down, one of the several classmates were sitting beside me, and one of the members of the class who is legally blind, sat next to me. Name is Rebecca. And she asked me maybe one of the most difficult questions I ever had to wrestle with, at least up till that point. She asked me to describe the room. Now, thankfully, I knew Rebecca well enough to know that her situation with her eyes had been a degenerative type of situation. She had been able to, for a time, see colors and things like that. But yet, this was the first time anybody had ever asked me to describe things like color and dimensions and shapes and textures and even atmosphere, if you will. And for the first time, I looked at a room and really did not know what to say. How do you describe things like color? How do you describe things like lighting, ambiance? And I began to learn very quickly that perspective is powerful in that very simple moment. But yet, for me, it was life-changing. And I hope that maybe now I look at things a little differently, maybe a little better, I'll put it that way. Well, in these very brief verses compared to what we read last week, I want us to learn from Jesus how powerful our perspective is. And maybe to go ahead and kind of lay it out there that if our perspective was more like Jesus, I just have to imagine that a lot of the things that we are struggling with across our nation today would not be so much of a struggle. Let me just leave it there for the moment, and let's see where this goes this morning. Chapter 9, verse 1. And this is a continuation. This is one of those where it's kind of hard to pick up. We're kind of in the middle of the story here. As he passed by. There's already motion going on here. Verse 1. As he passed by, talking about Jesus, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, so that he would be born blind?" It was not an uncommon belief of the day that this type of physical malady was literally a curse from God. There are those that would even probably believe that today. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." He's echoing what he's already said back in chapter 8. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he applied the clay to his eyes. And then he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now that's just the first scene, you might say, of this story that has multiple scenes. We'll reference a couple of the other scenes, but I'll not read all the way through the chapter. I hope you've done that, and maybe this will just simply bring back some memories of what you read earlier this week. But how can we have a Jesus kind of view? What are we going to have to begin to focus on in the life and the message and the mission of Jesus? See, that's what we're here for. That's why we're here. We are here to learn even more, to learn even deeper, to learn in even more detail how Jesus did it. And our priority, our goal is, Lord, I want to be more like you. I want to be more like you in every... Well, what do we see Jesus? What do we see in his life here? A couple of three things I want us to focus on in just these few verses. First thing is this: Jesus, wherever he went, always had an objective. He always had an objective. From his boyhood years, and we have just some little bitty glimpse, just some little bitty snapshots of his boyhood years, but just enough, the gospel writers give us just enough to know that even from those earliest years, Jesus had an objective. Remember his statement to his parents when they lost him? I mean, can you think about this? I mean, God gives you the responsibility of caring for the Messiah, and when he's 12 years old, you lose him. I mean, can you imagine how heavy that must have weighed on Mary and Joseph? They've gone to the temple to worship, to celebrate, and for about 3 days, you know, they're separated. But then when they finally find him, when they found him in the temple, 12 years old, and they kind of scold him. And to me, again, that's just another funny thing to think about here. You're scolding God in the flesh. But they were his parents. They had that responsibility and that position given by God. But yet, how did Jesus respond at 12? Luke gives us that insight, that little snapshot, Luke 2:49. He said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Some translations say, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Scholars argue exactly when was it that Jesus realized, knew of the mission that was ahead of him. Some say it was when he was 12. Some say it was when he was baptized. I don't know if that's really the point, but I do firmly believe that even at 12 years old, or by the time he was 12 years old, Jesus had an objective. Jesus knew that his heavenly Father had commissioned him for something very unique, something very special. And wherever you are, whatever platform may be yours in life, whatever stage you may be at life, whether it be in your age or in your health or in your socioeconomic status, wherever you are in life, let me assure you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a mission. You have a mission. I've had the emotional at times, but yet the amazing revelation of this just over the last year, as I've seen my dad, so many of you who have encouraged and prayed for, and many of you did that even last week when they were here, and I would say this if he were sitting right here again this week, but my dad, who for the majority of my life, full speed ahead in ministry for the Lord, pastoring, strong, fruitful, healthy ministries. And then the need to care for an aging father-in-law. And now the need to care for himself, battling cancer. And seeing him at times wondering if his mission was concluded. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, my dad, in his late 70s, realized that Facebook was just as good a platform as this stage right here. And almost every morning, and I'll encourage you to follow him. I'll just give him a shameless plug right here. He'll write 1, 2, 3 paragraphs just based on a verse or two, maybe a hymn that he's read out of the hymn book. And who knows how far that message is going now across social media that he never had before. We've all got a mission. Just like Jesus. And that's what's going to have to happen for us to begin to have that Jesus kind of view, is to realize that wherever we are, whoever we are, whatever stage we are in life, we still have an objective. We have a mission as a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me go back, think back to chapter 8. Now, we're not going to read chapter 8, but let me just give you a synopsis of chapter 8, and then I'll explain why. On this particular day, as best we can tell, chapter 8 was a day. Now, that you know, not totally sure, but let me just list you about six things in chapter 8. The first 11 verses, Jesus is called on to pass judgment on a woman caught in the act of adultery, and he places himself in the position of actually potentially being stoned with her. I believe he stood in between those who were holding those boulders and this woman who was on the ground there. And he saved her, not just physically, spiritually as well. He saved her. In verse 12, he identifies himself as the light of the world. Going down to verse 24, and he condemns the legalism of the Pharisees. Oh, that's not the way you win friends and influence people right there. Verse 28, he foretells his death and his resurrection. You get on down to verse 36, and he declares himself to be the truth and the source of absolute freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's talking about himself there. And then in verses 58 and 59, he literally identifies himself with the holiest name of God that any devout Jew would speak. He says, "I am. I am." And that's just one day. That's just one chapter. And then we get to chapter 9, and it begins this way: as he passed by. In other words, he kept going. He kept going. He didn't stop. Listen, if I had had a John chapter 8 kind of day, you know what I'd be doing? I'd be taking a day off. I might just be taking a vacation if I had a John chapter 8 kind of, but he just kept going. He kept going. Why? Because he had an objective. He kept going. You see, here's what we read, and I encourage you, and I will continue to encourage you to read the story of Jesus Christ as a whole. We're now in the fourth gospel, and in just a couple of weeks we'll be done with the gospels, and we'll be into Acts and the epistles. But if you look at the life of Jesus as one large whole picture, you never see anything accidental or coincidental about his life, his mission, or his ministry. Never anything accidental or coincidental. You never hear Jesus saying, "Well, if I get around to it." We discussed the phrase in our class this morning upstairs that is we probably all use. Well, I'm fixing to. I tell you, that's fun when you go to Ecuador and you say something like that, and the translator looks at you like, "What did you just say?" And they don't know how to translate something like, "I'm fixing to." Oh, that's fun. That's fun. But you know what I mean. "I'm fixing to" means, yeah, I'm going to do it. Maybe just not right now, but I'll take care. I'll get around to it. You never hear Jesus with that kind of mindset. He's always focused on the next step. I never see Jesus putting his life in neutral. I don't. We've talked about this before, and statistics as well as testimonies will prove this out, that if you put your life in neutral, you are going to drift the wrong way. If you put your mind in neutral, you are going to think the wrong way. Why? Unlike popular opinion of the day, we are not by nature good. We are sinners in need of a Savior. That's who we are. And that's why our country is in such turmoil today, because there are people that are saying, "Oh, we're good. No, we're sinners and we need a Savior." And if we try to start doing it ourselves, or even on an off day, if we just say, "Well, I'm just going to take it," we're going to drift the wrong way. And I fear we're doing that today because we are not striving to have a Jesus kind of view. I just can't imagine Jesus ever getting up in the morning and going, "Well, I wonder if I'll make a difference today." Why? Because he always had an objective. Now listen, I'm not saying kind of like and I know I've talked about The Chosen several times, and I'm really enjoying that. And I would encourage you to do the same. This new Bible, right now it's the gospel-focused TV show on the life of Jesus. And if you're familiar with it, then when I mention the name of the disciple Matthew, you'll know what I mean when I talk about being OCD, being obsessive compulsive. The way Jenkins is portraying Matthew in this story is very OCD, basically because he was a tax collector, because he was a numbers guy, which a lot of numbers people are. It's very exact. Our oldest is that way. He got that from his mama. He didn't get that from me. I'll just go ahead and say that, and she's nodding. I'm not in trouble. Y'all don't pity me. That's just true. That's true. But I'm not saying here, when I talk about Jesus having an objective, I'm not saying that he got up in the morning and did something like this. Okay, get up at 6 and pray, eat with the disciples at 8, walk to the temple at 9, scold the Pharisees at 11, heal a blind man and a leper at 3, and then walk on water at 9. I'm not saying that that's the kind of schedule. Why? Because it's kind of because of what we see here. And even the Great Commission that we talked about this morning, when he told the disciples to go, that literally amplified that. Literally Jesus was saying, as you are going, whoever you are, wherever you are, wherever you're going, be on mission. That's what commission means. It's with mission. Wherever you go, Jesus had an objective. And we know that was his objective. He declares it several times, visiting with that wee little man we sang about growing up called Zacchaeus. What did he say? Read Luke 19:10. Said, the Son of Man has come, why? To seek and to save the lost. Now, if that's not a mission, I don't know what is. You talk about mission impossible. Not for him. Not for Jesus. We've already read way back in John chapter 4, not too long ago. It was last week. Jesus tells them, when they question why in the world he would associate with that Samaritan, and hopefully, you know, didn't take anything from her, talking about the food. How did he describe his mission? John 4:34, he told them, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Wow, mission. Right here, chapter 9, verse 4, what did he say? We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day, because night is coming when no one can work. He said, we've got work to do, guys, right here, right now. Again, in the reading that we had this week, John chapter 10, verse 10, well-known passage. The thief comes only to kill and steal and destroy, but Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Again and again and again, Jesus said, this is my mission, this is my objective. And what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of a teacher, and ultimately that disciple needs to be a reflection, literally a copy of the rabbi, the teacher. You see, here's the truth that we need to grasp here, and it needs to grasp us. When we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, his objectives, his purpose, and his mission become ours. Let me say that again. When we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, that's when we say, I'm a Christian, that's what that's supposed to mean. Doesn't mean I'm just a member of such and such church. It means I'm a follower, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means his purpose, his mission, his objectives become mine. That's what a Jesus kind of view is like. You see, that's why not only we see everywhere he went, he had an objective, but we also see, especially here, we see that so often Jesus saw what others overlooked. And that's really the heart of the story here. Jesus saw what others overlooked. Look back to that first verse. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. See, the only thing that a blind man could do in that day to survive was beg. There were no community centers. There were no special needs vocational training centers. There were just beggars. Just beggars. And Jesus saw this one. Now, in our wrestling with the reality of the gospel and the massive nature of this ministry, we might would say, why this one? Why this one? And just to keep it simple, I don't know. Doesn't say. Well, wait a minute. It does say. Because they ask him. They said, Jesus, was it because of this man's sin or because of his parents' sin? You see, the disciples even believed the common thought of, well, if someone has a physical malady, then it's obviously a curse from God. Either that child did something from the very beginning or the parents did. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, neither. Now, he was not saying that they were not sinners, they were sinless. He was not saying that, nor was he saying that God had simply given this man this physical ailment so Jesus could show off. And what does he say? What does he say? He said, neither. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Wow. Now that's a good place just to stop for a minute and ask the question, is that why I'm here? Is that what my life is about? More than anything else, because I guarantee you we could go all around the room this morning and we could say, oh, there are things, there are struggles, there are hurts, there are hang-ups, there are habits in my life that I don't like, that I'm not proud of, that I've been battling for a long time. Let me ask you this, as I have to often ask myself, are these places, are these situations where the glory of God can be seen? Oh, they are if we allow him to have control. Do I see? Do I focus on the problem? Or do I focus on the possibility, the potential? A friend of mine that was a safety director for a trucking company, I would visit with them every now and then, and I would go in and ask him, you know, how things were going, and he would say, oh, just making opportunities. And this was his mindset, this was his philosophy. He said, you know, I could spend all my day working on obstacles, dealing with obstacles. And you've got a company full of truck drivers, you know, they're all going to have struggles and situations, not just with themselves, but with everyone they encounter on the highway and everywhere. He said, but he said, I try to remind my drivers that it's how you look at it. He said, we can deal with them as obstacles, or we can deal with them as opportunities. And that makes a difference after a while. You see, the disciples were focused on the obstacle. What was Jesus focused on? Jesus was focused on the opportunity. The disciples were focused on the sin. Boy, if we're not struggling with that right now all around us, what was Jesus focused on? Jesus was focused on the need for salvation. You see, Jesus knew that this man's obstacle was an opportunity to prove the amazing grace of God to someone, don't miss this, to someone who didn't even ask for it. Did you catch that? He didn't. He didn't even ask. Jesus' kind of view will make that happen. You see, the only way I will start seeing others the way Jesus saw them is to stop acting like the disciples, stop being so worried about me, myself, and I, what I want, what I like, what I deserve. And I start seeing people, start seeing faces, I start seeing the need, and ultimately, like I believe it was D.L. Moody said, when I see them, I start imagining that they have a big L on their forehead that stands for lost, and that L stays there until I know differently. Unfortunately, in our world today, we may put an L on a lot of people's foreheads, but instead, it may stand for something like loser. And not lost. But when Jesus saw people, when he saw me, as a little boy, a long time ago, he saw a little boy who was lost and needed Jesus. I'm glad he saw me. Do we see others? Do we see what others overlook? It's Jesus' kind of view. One other thing we see here that's going to have to stick as well, and that's the fact that Jesus required complete obedience. He required complete obedience. We've already really kind of hinted at what that obedience looks like. Let me remind you just one more time. You see, this obedience means that I must agree with his objective and I must accept his methods. I must agree with his objective and I must accept his methods. Jesus' objective, we've talked a lot about the objective already. Jesus' objective was pretty much clear. While I'm here, I've got work to do. While it is day, in other words, here's what Jesus was saying. I'm not going to be here much longer. Now, the disciples didn't catch on to that until maybe right at the end. But this was Jesus telling them, I am not going to be here much longer. You need to look. You need to listen. You need to learn. Boys, my children have gotten older, and especially now as, you know, they're about to get married. They're graduating college, about to get married, about to completely be out of home. The more as a parent I'm realizing, hey, I don't have much more time to be that hands-on, in-person kind of influence. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. And that requires obedience. That requires an urgency. But it also requires accepting his methods. In other words, saying, all right, Lord, I'm yours. However you want to do it, in me, with me, through me, go for it. Think about the way he healed blind people along the way. This time he used mud. One time he just used spit. Real? Are you serious? Yes, you go back to Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to 26. Then he just spit on the man's eyes and laid his hands on him. And in that particular case, this was somebody that was brought to Jesus. You go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 and following, and he just touched two blind men to heal them. And these were two men that came to Jesus. They sought Jesus out as best they could. But here in our text today, he heals a man who he just sees along the way. Didn't even ask. Wow. But the one thing was still the same. He had to obey. He had to obey. Now the task was minimal. What did he do? It says he made the mud, he put it on his eyes, and what did he tell him to do? He said, you go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. Now he could have said, are you kidding me? Are you serious? What's everybody going to think of me walking through town trying to find my way, bumping in with mud on my face? But he didn't. He didn't. It says he went, he washed, and he came back seeing. That's John's way of saying he obeyed. We began this morning singing about it. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then everything was good for him, right? Everything was great. Everything was good. Well, no, that's the rest of the story that we didn't read this morning. You go on and you find out that not only were the religious leaders upset because Jesus was drawing such a big crowd because of these miracles, but he did it on the Sabbath. He healed a man on the Sabbath, and that's a much deeper study than I'm really even capable of doing just because of my lack of paying attention in seminary. But the little bit that I do remember and do understand was this. Basically, you could help someone maintain their condition on the Sabbath, but you couldn't do anything to make them better, or that was considered work, and that was against the law. So literally the fact that he healed this man or made him better was against the law because that was actually working on the Sabbath, and they couldn't do that. You couldn't do that according to the Pharisaical tradition. They got all bent out of shape because of this man's testimony, because he'd been healed on the Sabbath. And what did they do? They literally kicked him out of church. Wow, Jesus heals him, and you think everything, man, is going to be great. And then the deacons had a meeting, and they kicked him out of church. Now, I'm not fussing at our deacons. That's basically what happened. I'm not fussing at anybody here. Please don't take that the wrong way. But that's what happened. They kicked him out of church because they didn't like the way Jesus did it. Because his testimony gave glory to the Son of God. What was his testimony, by the way? You know, we use that word testimony sometimes. We talk about sharing with others. We talked about that this morning, going, telling others. So I don't know what to say. I want you to look at something. I want you to look at verse 11, if you still got your Bible open. And I want you to just mark verse 11. We don't have time to spend on this. But I want you to hear this man's testimony. It's actually verse 11. The man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. That was it. That was his testimony. And if you'll allow me, let me break it up into just four little nuggets. Four little nuggets. Number one, Jesus made. In other words, it started with Jesus. Number two, Jesus said. So the first half of this equation is all about Jesus. Jesus made, Jesus said. The third one, I went. And the fourth one, I received. That was his testimony. Jesus made, Jesus said, I went, I received. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I bet you can use that outline in your life too. So was his healing the best thing that happened to him that day? I don't think so. Because just like the Samaritan woman that we talked about last week, you know what he also got? He also got a personal introduction to his Savior. Look on down in the chapter to verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. He got to meet his Savior face to face. The old poem goes like this. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? $1? Only one? Maybe two? $2, who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, and going for three?" But no. From the room far back, gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet, as clear as the angels sing. Music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. "$1,000? Who'll make it two? $2,000? Who'll make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. And the people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, the touch of the Master's hand. You see, many a man with life out of tune, battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thankless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and he's almost gone. But the Master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. We read a story like this in John's Gospel, and it's easy to focus on the physical change that happened. But I want you to know, and I'll say it again, I don't believe that was the best thing that happened to him that day. Because he got to meet his Savior face to face. Oh, what a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, oh Father, thank you. Thank you that we have one more opportunity right here today to hear from you, for you to meet us here. Lord, you knew long ago that we couldn't get to where you were, so you came to us through Jesus. And I thank you for that more than I can even begin to describe. So I pray today that would be the work that is continuing right here in our own lives and in this place, the reality of how much that must be the priority of our lives. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning right here as we close this time together, I would ask you, do you know, do you have that personal relationship? Have you met your Savior, Jesus? You can today, right here, right now, right where you're sitting, right there. Just like that man sitting next to the road. He thought he knew what he needed, but Jesus had what he needed. It's the same thing today. But it begins by acknowledging that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Oh, there may be a lot of physical circumstances that, that you would want him to take care of, but the first priority, the first need that you and I have is we're sinners and we need a Savior. And you may need to acknowledge that to God today. Secondly, that you believe that Jesus is that Savior. God in the flesh who came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was buried, borrowed tomb, and he rose again on the third day for the forgiveness of your sin, for the transformation of your life and the promise of heaven. And today, thirdly, you would confess your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. That word confess means to agree. And you do that by turning from your way in faith and repentance to Jesus. Those may be the first steps of salvation that you need to take today, coming to Jesus. Maybe that there are other steps, like Jesus was trying to teach his disciples, that they needed to take, that we need to take. The mission is more. The mission is farther. The mission is bigger than we may have ever imagined. And today is the day to say, yes, Lord, anywhere, anytime, any cost, I'll go. In these closing moments, it may be that you would come to that place of surrender, maybe for the very first time, or maybe laying it all before the Lord and saying, I'm yours, everything. I don't want you to just be my Savior. I want you to be my Lord, my Master. You know, we have a choice every day of where we focus, of our perspective. Would you allow God's Holy Spirit to not just to turn that perspective, but to set your perspective on Him? Father, I pray, first of all, thank you for filling us today with your presence, with your Spirit, with your Word. But I also pray that you would send us out from this place to go and to live and to give as you have done so to us. And Father, I pray that when others see us and hear us and our lives touch theirs, ultimately, it would be you. Thank you. Thank you. Let us be used, Lord, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.